I would like to read to you this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, concerning the war of the worlds. And I trust that what we have to say in these simple and concise remarks this morning that will dovetail perfectly with the video tribute that you will see following. And again, I think most appropriate to see and to be in audience of on this special day, the war of the worlds. At Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now hasn't stopped. It continues. He continues his ongoing work of destruction in this world. The prince, of course, being none other than Lucifer, the devil. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There are his warriors, his accomplices. Every rebel sinner outside the family of God is an enemy of God and an enemy of true Christianity in the corporate sense and in the individual sense as well. The worldlings do not have your best interests at heart, spiritually speaking. Verse number 3, among whom also we also had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The war of the worlds. Please notice again that there are in the most simplest explanation in these two verses, an obvious clash between what was and what is. What we were as sinners walking according to the course of this world. That was past. Having been saved by the grace of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, no longer subject to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, we now, having put past or in the rearview mirror, the lust of the flesh as a rule, not entirely, not perfectly, but as a dominating rule. It's in the past. There is a clash between what was and what is. Two realities. However, the battle still rages between the worlds. This world and the world to come. The king of this earth and the king of heaven and earth. There is a clash between the two. When God said, for example, way back when Moses' law was hammered out by the finger of God, He said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The battle between the worlds, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil, was intensified. As soon as God, through the law, a schoolmaster, pointed out the clearly spelled out requirements of God, the battle intensified. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of earth with its idolatrous dictator who is described here in the verse that we read, the prince, the power of the air. When we read in those Old Testament passages at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, where it gives some description about the devil in his angelic form, sought to be like the Most High. He sought for himself that which he saw in possession of the triune God. And his determination was that I will be like the Most High. With an added insult that he would not only be like him, but would usurp him. And that is much in evidence when you read in some passages in the book of Revelation where there was a battle in heaven and the devil was cast out with fully one third of created angelic beings. Now that prince seeks to have folk like you and I, Christian people, as I mentioned this morning in the study of in 1 Kings 20, he seeks to have people like us walk or literally live according to the course of this world. It is an easy path. In fact, however, Jesus Christ is the Prince of the Kings of the earth. We find that so stated at Revelation 1 verse 5. He is the Prince of the Kings of the earth. There is no authority on this planet that is above him, though there be many who try to usurp him, even as their idolatrous example in the person of Lucifer. When anybody seeks to trample upon the written law, it is a clear indication that he is unto himself a law and is not subject to any law. Whether it is the U.S. Constitution written by the pen and out of the hearts of human beings, or whether it is the law written by the finger of God that flows out of the heart of God. A man's position in regard to the Almighty God is revealed in his subjugation to the law of God, even as much as a man's relationship to his state, his country, to his fellow patriots is indicated by his willingness to walk according to the written law and to abide under the very clearly spelled out requirements of the U.S. Constitution. The vertical addresses the horizontal. Where there is one that is misaligned, it is certain that the vertical is likewise misaligned. So there is a war going on. And that war is alluded to. And by the way, keep in mind that there are two kings incompatible set at odds against each other. There can be no negotiated settlement. Hymnology alludes to this much. In Martin Luther's book, or his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, listen to what he writes when he says, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel..." What? "His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth..." On earth is not his equal. "And though this world right here in which we live, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear." And I want to add this. If I was to just put a little bracket under Martin's hymnology, I would add this. "Though with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear," and I would add, "nor will we surrender. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." Why would you surrender when the battle has already been won? Why would you capitulate to a defeated enemy? Is the Christian question to ask at all times in this battle. "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word, God's word, shall fell him." We are Christians. We are Christians. You are, yes? And when we say we are Christians, we're talking about blood-washed, sin-absolved saints, having been bathed in the fountain of the Son of God. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Our sins are forgiven. The Spirit of God indwells us, and we belong to the eternal God of heaven and earth. Yes? And with that said, I want to say to you that the war in the trenches is always, always intense. Spiritually so, the same. At a place like Colossians 3 verse 5, where we are exhorted there to mortify therefore your members which are on the earth. The word mortify is an old word, and it simply means this in its most combative form: put to death your enemy. It does not say, nor does it even suggest that as Christian warriors that we should try to come to some kind of peaceful settlement with sin. Never. We never acknowledge that sin in whole or in part, in any shred or sniff, could possibly be virtuous. God's Word says, mortify it. Put it to death. You must kill it or it'll kill you. Mortify your members which are upon the earth, each with its idolatrous proclivities. What are those things? Well, idolatry, you have experienced this as have I. Idolatry in any form always dies hard. It's like a bitter, dug-in enemy. It's not going to be intimidated by standing out on your porch deck with a shotgun and shooting your shotgun in the middle of the night. It's not easily scared away. And I want you to also understand that mortification, that process whereby the Christian warrior puts to death every idolatrous proclivity in his heart, such things as the apostle mentions there, not only idolatry, but a whole grocery list of moral irregularities. And mortification is not a battle so much as it is a campaign. Would that every war was simply a battle. One brief, however violent or intense skirmish it might be, it would be good if every battle summarized it all and ended the conflict. But unfortunately, a battle is just a part of a larger picture, a campaign of war. Our king, the devil, the king. And to slay those evil passions of the body requires a continuous energy. Let me give you, while we're traveling through here, three quick notes of interest. If you would look, please, just so that you understand the intensity of this battle that you, as children of God, as Christian soldiers, engage. Look at Romans chapter 7, please. Romans 7, verse 15. Romans 7, verse 15. The Apostle Paul, the greatest apostle ever, most prolific apostle, says this, and he gives you a little bit of insight into human nature. And you know the best schoolhouse for human nature is where? Where is the best schoolhouse of human nature to be found? Look in the mirror. That's what he was doing. He says, verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, what does he say? That I do. It's not that he's ignorant of what is sin and what is right and wrong. It is that he's saying here that the battle is, even though I know what is the right thing to do, sometimes I lose the battle and I do what's wrong. We must at all times keep in mind that there is the institution, the individual, and the influence of the world system that brings to bear all of its weight upon your life every day. And then you have this. Look in Galatians, please. Chapter 5 and verse number 17. A continuous energy must be expended. Galatians 5:17, we read, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary." Which means to say, when something is contrary, they're always fighting. Somebody's in somebody's hair. Okay? These are contrary, the one to the other. So that you cannot do the things that you would. And if we could just clarify that in brackets without altering the inspired word, you cannot do the things that you would like to. There's a battle. Then 2 Timothy, please. Chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy 2, 19. We read there, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." When I look at that verse 19, that last part, where it says, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ," you know that goes so far and away and beyond that profession of faith that folks made at the altar. Coming away from it thinking that that one time only profession or confession of faith did it for all eternity. The sense of this 19th verse is, let everyone that nameth, that keeps on naming, that keeps on professing, that keeps on abiding in Christ, depart from iniquity. And I say, well, the battle is in the departure. There's where the fight goes on. It's not that we don't know what's right or wrong. It's that we see what we should do, but it's difficult sometimes to depart from the evil. Sometimes evil's fun. Do I hear an amen there? And you know that by how? Somebody told you? You're honest like me. You know it by way of experience. It sometimes is fun. And somebody says, well, you need to stop that. And I'm thinking, yeah, I know, I need to buck. As a matter of fact, you get one example, and I'll quit with this one. Look at Psalm 101, verse 3. I'll give you just an example. Psalm 101. I think it's still in my Bible. Here we go. Here it is, verse 3. Psalm 101, verse 3. Verse 3. Looky, looky. "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes." We want to depart because we know that's the right thing to do, but we modify the reading and we'll say, "I will set always no, almost no wicked things before my eyes." It just depends on what wicked is. And secondly, "I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me." Sometimes it's hard to depart. The psalmist also, in his prayer in Psalm 19, verse 12, he said to the Lord about the Lord, "May the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable in thy sight." And I looked at that and I thought, well, you know, those things that are secretly embedded in my heart are the places where I am most reluctant to depart from. And the reason is, I'm quite confident that no one on earth except me knows what's there. And if I'm the only one that knows and nobody else does, then I'm not so inclined to give them up. But I keep forgetting in my moment of insanity that I am a child of the omniscient God. And you might not ever find out about it, but He always is aware of it. And so who should I fear more, you or Him? So, I say again, Christian warriors never surrender, not even one little sniff, to sin. It's a real war. A war of the worlds. One in which the prince of darkness presides, the other the kingdom of light where the creator of light presides. The kingdom which is said to be the kingdom of God's dear Son. And He has delivered us from the power of darkness. And so the Christian battles. Paul describes that because that passage I had you turn to in Romans 7 is preceded by the sixth chapter. Chapter 6 precedes chapter 7, yes. And in chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, he says this, "Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Let not sin reign, be the king, in your mortal body." That can only happen if we mortify it. If we mortify it. Literally and ironically, disobedience is called for here because that text in Romans 6 says, refuse to obey it. Refuse the reign of sin. Resist the devil, and the Scripture says he will do what? He'll flee. Resist. Somebody has said, you know, the path of the least resistance is the easiest path of all. But resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know, it's natural to seek the path of least resistance, to do what comes naturally. It's easier to concede to the world than to combat the world. Nobody likes to get in a scrap. Do you? Do you look for dirt? Do you look for places to draw swords, point with people? I don't like to do that. I try not to do that. It's easier, however, to concede to the world, to go along, get along, rather than to combat the world. So rather than float in the current of this world and permit it to dictate the course or the avenue of my journey or yours, by the grace of God and for His glory, let us, Christian soldiers all, live supernaturally, unnaturally. The easier, the better, is not always the best. It's often hard to do the will of God. And yet the Apostle John says, "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." We are Christians. We do not, we will not surrender to this world to make peace with the world. We must win this war. Victory is the only goal. After victory, then comes peace. Peace never precedes victory. Victory first, then peace follows. There can be no negotiated peace with this evil tyrant. There can be no grand bargain with the world. There can be, peace will only appear when the enemy is defeated. With our captain, the Lord of hosts, victory is secure. We know that to be true. Martin Luther said in that hymn, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." And who might that be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. From age to age, the same. And He must win the battle. He must. And indeed, if you follow Kaminsky's principles for reading books and novels and you go to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 19, you find, in fact, He does win. He does win. That makes the rest of the book all worth reading, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to start there in the book of Genesis, read the whole way through, get to the last of the 66th book and find that he loses ultimately? The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. In Revelation 19 verse 6, in the 11th verse it says, in righteousness doth he judge and make war. He wins and the devil loses. Revelation 20 verse 3, into the pit he goes, the evil adversary of our soul. He loses and there has been, putting him there, no negotiated settlement. Only then is peace, the kingdom of peace, a reality. Peace comes through victory, not surrender, nor a negotiated treaty, nor a negotiated treaty with this world. Surrender is never an option. God does not ask us to do anything but take prisoners. Who? Those to whom we might witness. Those who are the captives in the enemy's land. He calls upon us to seek and to save. But he does not ask us to compromise with this world system to accomplish that. Under no circumstance, do we surrender.